We're continuing in our series in the Gospel of Mark. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that John explained the parable of the soils from chapter 4, verse 1 to 20. And if you can remember back that far, we saw in verse 10 and 11 last week that Jesus was alone with his disciples and some others. And clearly and simply, he explained to them the meaning of the parable. And he reminded them that it was all about hearing and responses to the truth of the gospel. But then as you read, presumably Jesus' conversation with his disciples and those others who were there around and about him, their conversation carried on. And so we get to verse 26 of chapter 4. And we find that Jesus is telling this same group a couple more parables. And he does something which may be slightly unusual too, is he likens the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, to a growing seed, verse 27. And then he compares the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God to a mustard seed in verse 31. But how? Isn't that a slightly strange comparison? Surely those who were listening must have been thinking and must have asked, how can God's kingdom be likened to a tiny, insignificant seed? The most insignificant seed. How can God's kingdom be like that? I mean, just look around us. The only kingdom that we can see is the Roman kingdom. The Romans are everywhere. They rule and reign all around us. And Jesus? Jesus is the penniless preacher from that place called Nazareth. And no one speaks well of Nazareth. And he's only been on the scene 2 minutes. And his followers? Oh, we're just an ordinary group of men and women. Just a bunch of hardened fishermen. Ordinary guys and women. But what Jesus was doing in verse 26 to 34 was teaching that God's kingdom was not what they had expected. It was not going to be a kingdom of military might. But instead, it was going to be a spiritual kingdom where Jesus would rule in the hearts and minds, he would rule and reign in the hearts and minds of men and women and young people who would come and repent and believe. And so just like this tiny, little, insignificant mustard seed there in verse 32 of chapter 4, which grows to such an extent that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches, then the spiritual kingdom of God that Jesus tells them about will grow and stretch and expand to every corner of the world, welcoming repentant men and women and young people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. Now, this is all important background and context before we get to chapter 5, verse 21 to 43. But it's some claim, isn't it, from Jesus about the kingdom of God and the extent to which his kingdom is going to grow. Now, we all know people who've made outrageous claims. Politicians do it all the time. Businesses do it all the time. The advertising industry makes a living off making outrageous claims. Celebrities do it all the time, don't they? And if you're slightly cynical or skeptical like me, whenever you hear some sort of outrageous claim, immediately you must be thinking to yourself, prove it. What are your credentials? Where's the evidence? So where's the evidence to back up Jesus' claim in verse 32? Now, the disciples weren't stupid, were they? So they must have been wondering about Jesus' claims. Prove it, Jesus. Show us your credentials. What evidence is there that this kingdom of yours is going to grow to such an extent? Can we really believe that the kingdom of God, which Jesus is telling us about, and this gospel seed which is sowed by the sowers, is going to reach the uttermost ends of the earth? Jesus, you've told us, we heard that last week, about the importance of hearing and responding to the gospel. And then you've promised kingdom growth, growth that we can barely get our heads around. But how can we believe that this kingdom is going to grow beyond Galilee? How can we know that this kingdom of forgiven sinners will one day stretch from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost ends of the earth, to Allerton, to Garston, to Liverpool CU this week? How can we know? Well, all the evidence that we need is here at the end of chapter 4 and through chapter 5. Because here's Mark, and he introduces us to four incredible miracles. Four separate and incredible miracles that back up the claim and show Jesus' credentials with amazing clarity. They show him to be the all-powerful Son of God. Some of you might know that back in September, I did something stupid. I decided to go back to university part-time while still working full-time. I don't know why I did it. I'm starting to regret it now, but I decided for whatever reason to go back to university. And in some of my lectures before Christmas, we discussed it in the module that we were doing, the issue of power and authority in the workplace. Who really has power and authority in your organization? Is it the board of directors? Is it the chief exec or the managing director? Is it some senior manager? Is it a group of staff? Is it the trade unions? Who is it that holds the power and authority in your organization? And we talked about all sorts of different things, all sorts of different power in the workplace and the way that people use authority in different ways. And we discussed where it comes from. And we discussed that it comes from four places. Firstly, it comes from your role or your title. Do this because I'm the boss, and you do it. Secondly, it comes from expertise. Well, I'm the expert around here. I know it all. And because I know it all, that you'll do what I say. Thirdly, it comes relationally, and you have a relationship with certain people, and you can say, yeah, mate, will you just do this for us? And because you've got a relationship, you have power and influence and authority over them. And then fourthly, it comes morally. Do this because it is the right thing to do. And so this is what we had in our lectures, all this sort of waffle and theory, they call it, in universities. And we chatted about how people use power and authority in the workplace and in social groups and even in church settings. And we said that people generally adopt one or possibly two of these styles generally. Now, that's all very interesting. It's probably got very little to do with Mark chapter 4 and 5. Except to say that as good as those university lecturers were at explaining the issue of power and authority, when we turn to the Bible, it shows us absolutely clearly that there's only one who has true power and authority. And there's only one who uses this power and authority for the glory of God the Father. Because these verses here in chapter 4 and chapter 5 show Jesus to be the all-powerful Son of God. He works in people's lives, he transforms people's hearts, and he has absolute authority and power over everything in the whole of creation. So firstly, here's the evidence and credentials to back up Jesus' incredible claims. Still some background here. Just take a look at the end of chapter 4, verse 35 to 41. Liam actually read it earlier on. It's the same day. Jesus is with his disciples. And he said, let us cross to the other side. And you remember, don't you, that Jesus then goes and he puts his head down to go to sleep. And then a storm comes up from nowhere. And the wind is howling and the waves are rocking the boat to and fro across the sea, crashing into the side of the boat. And the disciples are absolutely terrified, thinking they're about to die. I mean, it was stormy last night, wasn't it? It's been stormy today. I don't know if you've ever been in a storm in a boat, and it's something completely different. I remember I was years ago at school, and it was horrible. Worst experience of my life, being on a boat in a storm. And so they quickly wake Jesus up, verse 38. Do something. Help us. Don't you care that we're dying? And with absolutely amazing authority, Jesus rebukes the storm. Peace, be still. And immediately there was absolute calm. Unbelievable. The first miracle, Jesus shows his power and authority over nature. And so the boat carries on across the sea and at the start of chapter 5, and eventually we arrive at the other side and we arrive at the country of the Gadarenes. And Jesus, as he gets off the boat, immediately he is met by this demon-possessed man there in verse 2. And you remember, don't you, how this man was uncontrollable and nothing can contain him. Not even the shackles and chains. Just look at verse 4. He'd often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. And then you remember how he would self-harm and he'd cut himself with stones. And then you remember verse 7, how the demons recognized Jesus' authority and how he commands the demons to come out of the man. And he permits them to enter this herd of swine. And they run down the cliff and they drown themselves. And immediately, this man is healed. And then he goes and proclaims the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ in the cities around and about. And it says, verse 20, that everybody marveled. The second miracle. Jesus shows his power and authority over demons and sin. And then finally, after this eventful mission across the sea to and fro, we arrive back in Capernaum to find our third and fourth miracles, which we'll spend a few minutes looking at this evening, here in chapter 5, verse 21 to 43, as Jesus shows his power over sickness and death. So we're going to look at those last two miracles and see three things. Firstly, number one, we'll see despair. Secondly, we'll see faith. And thirdly, we'll see power. So number one, this is about despair. So we're back with Jesus. And he begins to teach again. And a large crowd has gathered, as was normal. Wherever Jesus went, crowds gathered to hear him speak. And he's confronted in this situation by two desperate people. So let's meet the first one. Jairus, verse 22. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged him, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and will live." So here's Jairus. He's an important guy. He's a religious ruler. He's probably well-liked. He's probably well-respected. People would stop and listen and talk to Jairus. He's probably quite well-off. He's got his own house. We know that. He may even have his own servants. So he's got status. He's got standing. He's got substance. He's a pillar of the community. But despite all this, despite his importance, despite his wealth, despite everything that he's got going for him, we meet him as a completely desperate and broken man. Verse 23. "My daughter, my beautiful, precious, darling little daughter, just 12 years of age, she's sick. She's dying. What am I going to do? What am I going to do?" You don't get much more of a desperate situation than that. He's in despair. But then we meet a second person in the passage, verse 25. "Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and she'd suffered many things from many doctors. She'd spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came and touched his garments." So to start with, There's a massive difference between these two people. There's a massive difference between this woman and Jairus. I mean, she's a nobody, not to Jesus, but in her nobody, she's not even got a name. She's just a face in the crowd. She's also in a completely desperate and broken situation because she's been seriously ill for the past 12 years. Don't know if there's any significance in 12, same age as Jairus' daughter. But she had a hemorrhage, this constant bleeding. And no matter where she turned, no matter who she came to, nobody could help her. I've been to the best doctors in the country. I've tried every medicine. I've tried every remedy. I've tried every old wives' tale. I've tried everything that anyone has ever suggested to me. I've spent every single penny that I've ever had. I've desperately tried to find a cure. And I've spent every single penny. And nobody in the world has been able to help me. And actually, I feel worse. I feel worse because of it all, verse 26. So just try and think about the emotions of these two people. They are absolutely desperate. A 12-year-old girl facing death. A 12-year illness with no cure. For many years, this church here has experienced deep trauma. Many in the room this evening will have been affected in some way, some sort of pain, some sort of loss, some sort of serious illness or tragedy. And although we can try our best to empathize, we can't even begin to imagine what it must be like, that sense of loss, that heartache, that sense of helplessness and hopelessness, the tears, the questions, the anger, the frustration, which never goes away. And the question which came to my mind as I was reading through this passage this week is this: what would I do in a situation like that? Where would I turn? Who would I look to? Where would I cling? Here in Mark chapter 5. In their utter brokenness and despair, they both come and turn to Jesus. They come humbly. They come sincerely. They come reverently. And that's a challenge. Secondly, this passage is about faith. Let's start with the lady, verse 27. When she heard about Jesus, she came and touched his garment, for she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. So here she is. She's absolutely desperate. But suddenly she hears about this man, this Jesus. She's heard about some of the things that he's done. Perhaps she's heard that he healed the leper in chapter 1. Perhaps she's heard that he healed the paralyzed man in chapter 2. And she realizes at last that no one else has been able to help her, but at last there may be some hope with Jesus, and nothing is going to stop her from getting to Jesus. Although I don't know much about him, I don't know all there is to know. What I do know is that no one else in the world has been able to help me. He's the only one who can. I've got to get to Jesus. And I know I'm not important like that other guy, Jairus. I know I'm not wealthy like that other guy. I know that I'm not important in any way. So I won't bother Jesus. I'll just sneak in through the crowd. And they won't want me there because of my uncleanness. But I'll just try to sneak in quietly so no one notices. I can't be any worse off. I just need to touch him. Just a touch from Jesus. And I'll be okay. Isn't their faith amazing? A simple faith. She didn't know all the answers to the big questions in life. Perhaps she didn't know or understand as much as all the religious people around about her. But what she knew in her head caused her to respond in her heart. And what she believed was that she had to get to Jesus. And she had to get to Jesus. Why? Because he had the power to transform her life. Do you believe that this evening? You may have come to Bridge Chapel for many years, but do you really believe that Jesus has the power to transform your heart and your mind and your eternity? Because he can. Because he does. So when you're at the CU this week, believe that Jesus has the power to transform people's hearts and people's lives. And pray for them. And then we have Jairus, and we see that he has faith as well, verse 23. When Jairus saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and he begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed." And please, Jesus, I'm desperate. My daughter is about to die. Do something. Just come to the house. Just put your hand on her, please. Just a touch from you and she'll be okay. But then, as Jesus starts to go with him, his faith is almost shattered, verse 35, with the news that every parent must dread. A relative, a friend comes and runs over to them. It's too late. She's gone. Don't bother Jesus anymore. Let him carry on with his work. Thanks, Jesus. But it's too late. She's dead. But then Jesus says something amazing at verse 36. What does he say? Do not fear. Only believe. You've believed up until now. Carry on believing. Keep hold of your faith and never let it go. Believe. Keep hold of your faith. Cling on to it. And in a state of shock, they carry on to the house with three of Jesus' closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, verse 37. And he says, send everyone else away. Get all the professional mourners. Send them away. We don't need them. Get rid of the crowds. There's no need for all the crying and all the wailing. Because the little girl, she's okay. Verse 39. She's not dead. She's just asleep. Wow, this is incredible. And just like the lady, Jairus has faith as well. He believed in Jesus' word. And even though things seemed absolutely impossible, he carries on following. It's easy to have faith in the good days, isn't it? Easy for us all. But when things look bleak, the only way in which we'll be able to stand, the only way in which we'll be able to carry on following is because our faith is built on the solid foundations, and when we are convinced that his word and his promises are true. And so we must build solid, deep foundations on the word of God, on the promises of God, on the things that he can do in our lives. You see, this woman had heard the words of Jesus and she followed and believed. And Jairus, he heard the word of the Son of God and he followed and believed. And today, more than ever before, how vital it is for us as Christians in Liverpool in 2020 to know and believe and stand on the promises of God's word. And thirdly, and finally, this is about power. Verse 29, immediately the woman's blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her suffering. Verse 41, then Jesus took the little child by the hand and he said to her, little girl, I say to you, arise, Talitha kumi. And immediately the girl got up and walked. It's easy to read through these verses and think that this is just another story. But surely when we stop and take a moment to pause and consider the power and authority of Jesus, it just has to amaze us, even the cynic amongst you tonight. It has to amaze us. I mean, just a touch, just a word, and it brings healing, and it brings life, and it brings hope immediately and without delay. Incredible. And so what does Mark want us to take away here tonight? Well, surely he wants us to understand that here is Jesus, and he's someone who has power over nature. The wind and the sea and the waves, they obey his voice. Surely he wants us to know that Jesus is someone who has power over demons. They obey his voice. Surely he wants us to see that Jesus is someone who has power over sickness. It responds to his touch. Surely Mark wants us to understand that here is Jesus and he has power over death with a word of command. And surely the purpose is to answer the questions that the disciples ask in Mark chapter 4, verse 41. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this? It's the all-powerful Son of God. And because he has power over everything, that means he also has power over sin. And he has the power to save us from our sin. Because whether we like it or not, the Bible tells us that we're all sinners, every single one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so we're all under the righteous judgment of holy God. But even more amazing than the fact that he has power over sin is that Jesus is willing to say to people like you and me, I will save you from your sin. I will forgive you. I will stop the punishment that you deserve to take because of your sin. In fact, I've taken it already. I've been to the cross, and every punishment I've taken upon myself, every sin I've taken it upon myself. He died on the cross so that people like you and me might be forgiven and have life eternal. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this evening? Who is this who has power to save? It is Jesus, who is the all-powerful Son of God. And because he has power over all, he also has power to take the gospel seed, which is sowed in all of the circumstances and all the daily activities that we find ourselves involved in. And he can change even the very hardest of hearts. That cynical boss of yours in work. That cynical colleague who laughs when you try to talk about your faith. That roommate, that housemate, that neighbor, that family member, that unbelieving son or daughter who has walked out on the church and walked out on their faith, that stubborn atheist who's always in the papers, always on the TV, always on the radio, that Saul on the Damascus Road, that Peter, hard-nosed fisherman, that Dr. Luke, that taxman Matthew, and even a rebel such as me, he has power to change us all. And when ordinary men and women like you and me share this gospel seed, then we can believe, like the disciples, that he alone has power and authority to cause that seed to grow and cause men and women from every corner of the world to be part of his kingdom. And so let us pray, Lord, please, for your glory's sake, and by your power, build your kingdom here. Let's stand and sing.